Good morning. That doesn't work either. Okay. Good morning. Hope you had a wonderful holiday, and we have a lot of those family members who are with us, and we're grateful for you, and we love every time that you have the opportunity to be here with us. One name that I would like to mention, in addition to those that have been mentioned already in our announcements and our prayer, our sister Becky Gardner has been taken to the hospital in Memphis with a pulmonary embolism, and Brother Jim and April are here with us this morning, and they very much need our prayers and our support and our encouragement in behalf of Becky. Most of you know and love her for her many good works and great qualities, and let's remember to add her to our list. This has just happened in recent days. Well, we come to our last service of the year, and we're asking the question, what is your greatest gift? And we're not talking about just what you may have given yesterday or received yesterday, but we are talking about what is your greatest gift of all. And as we think about the unsearchable gift of Christ, the riches that we have in Christ, and the unspeakable gift of Christ, we understand that that is the greatest gift that we could receive. But what is the greatest gift that we have to give? Appreciate the comments that Jeff made just a few moments ago at the time of our giving, of our contribution, that we are to emphasize that which is first and foremost always. And that is the theme that has been assigned to this last Sunday of 2021, and that is the theme of this passage, the Lord's emphasis upon counting the cost. A little bit of background. Luke records back in verse 51 of chapter 9, he has an extended coverage of the Lord's last days in Jerusalem. And already by chapter 9, verse 51, there is the statement that the Lord's face, having been in Galilee, the Lord's face is turned or fixed toward Jerusalem. And because of that, he wasn't very well received by the Samaritans, and that's when James and John wonders if it's not a good thing just to wipe them out. But then there are those who are traveling along this entourage following Jesus from Galilee down to Judea. And we find in this passage that Greg has read three interesting cases. And before we look at those cases, I want to tell you the story of a man that I have read about who, when he meets a stranger, has two questions planned out that he wants to ask every single time. Number one, after identifying each other, meeting each other, he will say, "What do you do for a living?" And that's a very good question to ask people, because the easiest thing for people to talk about is themselves and what they do. And so usually the response, well, I am a teacher, or I am a doctor, or I am a minister, or I am a mechanic, or I am an engineer, or a lawyer, any number of things, and then the conversation will go from there. And then after a pause, the questioner will ask the one that he's visiting, "What are you living for?" And while the first question is very easy to answer, the second one stuns people and causes them to stop and think, well, you know, I'm going to work, you know, every day. I'm paying a mortgage. I've got a car payment. I've got a wife. I've got kids. I've got all of these kinds of things. But what are you living for? When it's all said and done, the sum of it all, is that really what your life is being spent for? We have some relation in these disciples to be, let's say would-be disciples who are following the Lord along, having a long resume or a long record of miraculous deeds and fabulous lessons, fabulous stories. And this first one who says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Can you not imagine that that was music to the Lord's ears? I mean, earlier on in Matthew 4, when he called Peter, Andrew, James, and John, you know, they followed him immediately, right? But there's some question here about the real sincerity of this guy. And the Lord's got to ask a question or two or make a statement or two about his real intent and his real interest. And so he says, in effect, do you know what you're getting into if you follow me wherever I go? Do you understand that I am on the way to Jerusalem? And I'm going to be giving my life there. It's not going to be taken from me. I'm going to be giving my life there. And because of that, if you follow me really wherever I go, then the same will happen to you. Because those that oppose me will oppose you. That's why he says, foxes have their holes, birds have their nest, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. No real physical possession except the clothes that he was wearing on his back. We sometimes call his seamless robe. That's interesting for the Son of God, the creator of the world and the creator of each of us, right? Again, the point of the lesson here is upon what is the most urgent, what is the most important, what is the most crucial. As we make our way through this life and through this experience we call life, where do we keep our focus? Have you counted the cost of following me? And I'm asking you that. I've told you many times before, I would never ask you anything that I haven't asked myself. And these particular questions are difficult. It's not easier simply because you're standing in a pulpit. Oftentimes, it's much harder. Keeping your focus where it ought to be. Keeping your eyes on the prize, on the goal. Keeping your eyes not only forward, but also upward all the time. And so as we think about counting the cost, we think about what the true meaning of sacrifice is. There is certainly nothing wrong, especially in the way that our world and our culture has changed, with all the advancements that we have and that we enjoy, of us basically having far more than we need. We are blessed with abundance. But it is interesting to remember that we're being asked to follow a homeless man. Can you have an image of someone who is homeless out here on the exit to an interstate or, you know, in Metro Jackson? You know, you can go to any major four-way stop and find somebody with a sign and they're asking for contributions or gifts. We don't connect the Lord with that, do we? Because the Lord is the Lord of lords and King of kings and can provide everything by saying the word. So the Lord is not saying that our having possessions is wrong or our being blessed with abundance is wrong. Our working hard is wrong so that we can indeed provide. But what he's saying is, what are you living for? Is that all you're living for? And if you're going to seriously follow me, have you considered what all is involved, what it's going to take? There are those who have a very negative view of the Christ-like life because of these reasons. There are rules, you know, that we know lovingly as the gospel. And there are restrictions. And there are responsibilities. But the other R in that series is there are rewards beyond this world. And we've got to keep our eye focused. We've got to keep our mind set on the goal. Remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4. You talk about being able to relate with the Lord. I actually want to begin with verse 9. He says, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world. We have become a spectacle to angels. We have become a spectacle to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. In other words, in the eyes of the world, we're fools. Not just foolish, we're fools. That's one of the hardest words in all of Scripture. And the Lord condemns us if we call someone else that, back in Matthew 5. But down in verse 11, to the present hour, we, referring to the 12, we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are. Do you want contemporary language? We have become and still are the scum of the world. The refuse of all things. Try to win friends and influence people by being the scum of the earth. But he says that's what has happened, although what they're living for is not the accumulation of what most people are. And why it was difficult for them to influence and win those who were in high political offices, those who had great means even back in that period of time, and there was great abundance back in that period of time. And why the Lord seemed to appeal to those who were the less fortunate rather than the most fortunate, they needed him. And maybe that's where our problem is. If the Lord is first and foremost, it is because not only I love him because he first loved us, but I need him. I appreciate Annie Hawks, that lady in Atlanta back in the 1800s, sweeping her floors one day, and just out of nowhere came the inspiration to her of, I need thee every hour, and sat down and wrote that song. And so as we think about an enthusiastic disciple, here's a guy who appears to be impressed with everything that Jesus has done. Great miracles, walking on water, raising people from the dead, healing the lepers, sight to the blind, deaf to the hearing, and all of these things, I will go with you wherever you go. And the Lord's not impressed. And brothers and sisters, he's not impressed with words either. Words are important. Our confession of faith is made up of words. But he's not impressed until you prove it. I wonder what happened to what we think maybe a young man, someone excited about the greatness of this guy who could perform the miraculous. But had he really listened to what it was going to be like to be a disciple? Had he counted the cost of what it was going to take? You see, the one who loves the Lord and follows the Lord has no problem with the rules that make up the gospel. If you want to count it that, I know it's not a popular word, but the world is in chaos without standards. Absolute chaos. I remember the first time that we had a visitor on campus from Russia, an outstanding young lady, who at the end of chapel one day was able to address the audience and was so impressed with America. Why? Not because of abundance, but because of order, because of structure, because there is so much organization that we don't have in my country. And here, many of us grew up being afraid of that country all of our lives. So as we think about this guy, I hope he followed the Lord. I hope he was not just spitting out words. But more than that, I hope that that's not what I'm doing. I don't want to. I don't intend to. But we can be enthusiastic. We can even respond to the gospel with great emotion, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the emotion is only one half of the puzzle. It also comes as a result of knowing the truth and obeying the truth and understanding here is a life that is different. Here is a lifestyle that is going to be different. Not that we have to go somewhere and buy a shack and live in rags. That's not the point. Focus. What is the most important? And keeping it that way till you take your last breath or until the Lord comes. There are many who follow the Lord at first enthusiastically, like the rocky soil in Matthew 13, like the thorny soil in Matthew 13. Great start, but die out spiritually and don't follow. And secondly, let's call this guy the reluctant disciple. Why? Lord, let me first, notice the emphasis, let me first go and bury my father. This appears to be the most unkind that the Lord ever is anywhere in the gospel stories when he says, you leave the dead to bury the dead. And he's not referring necessarily to those who are spiritually dead, although that could be included in the medium. But the idea is, it's a figure of speech. This is an idiom that they use to put off what they didn't want to do right then. I want to do that someday. I want to do that eventually. Not only do I want to do that, but I'm going to do that. I'm going to show my love for the Lord. I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to repent of my sins because I believe in him. And I'm going to confess my faith, and I'm going to be buried with him in the waters of baptism to wash my sins away. And then, having been born again, I'm going to live born again. You see, this guy wasn't so sure. His father wasn't sick. His father had not died. It was a Middle Eastern expression that meant, I want to do that on my own time. So don't think that the Lord is being unkind. Don't think that your Lord all of a sudden is ugly. It's impossible for him to be. He's the truth. And he tells people the truth because he loves them and he wants to save them. We do no one a favor when we don't tell them the truth. We want to do it kindly. We want to do it lovingly. But people have got to know the truth. And so unless the Lord is first, I can be somewhat like this reluctant disciple. There must be no delay in following the Lord. How many times, if you have not had the opportunity to talk to someone about obeying the gospel, I'm sure most of us have, or about coming back to the Lord, and they said, I'm going to, but not yet. And the not yet remains. And the now does not appear. Now, that's not true in everyone. I'm just talking about too many people that we know or know about. In one of Brother Hardeman's lessons that is still in print, he says the most effective lie that the devil tells is, there is time enough yet. Don't worry about your soul. Don't worry about heaven or hell. There's time enough yet to deal with all of that. Live your life. Have a great time. Sow your wild oats. What he's not saying is, join me someday in hell. And people believe it. There's somebody sitting here today who is saying the same thing. I've got time enough yet to come back to the Lord. I'm just not ready yet. I'm not ready to give that up or him up or her up or whatever the it may be. I'm just not ready to do that. I'm going to. And the implication is this guy never followed the Lord. Now, this seems to be a contradiction in terms. No disciple can be divided. I mean, if you're a disciple, you are someone who is walking in the steps of the master. I mean, you could be an apprentice, and you're looking over someone's shoulder, or you're following in the steps of exactly how they do what their profession is, and that's the way that you learn your profession. So, being a disciple, being someone known for a certain discipline, means being faithful to the dictates of that. Okay, what is he divided about? I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And our natural reaction is, again, not understanding the idioms and the expressions and the cliches of the first century world in the Middle East. That's not what he's really saying. Here is another guy who is attracted to the Lord, but he's not one to the Lord. And if he's not one to the Lord, he certainly doesn't love the Lord. the Lord. Why is it that we have so many who are baptized into Christ, who are sincere, and who are excited, and who are enthused, who know the joy of salvation, who know what it's like to have their sins forgiven, canceled, remitted, washed, forgotten by God, and then find it so easy to throw all of that away and to go back, as Demas did, in loving the world instead of loving the Lord. You'll never hear us say that it's easy, because the pressures are great. The pressures of people are great. The pressures of positions are great. The pressure of compromise is great. Unless you're a disciple who has counted the cost. And you say, even if this cost me my position, the Lord comes first. And you mean it. Guess what? Employers are looking for people just like that. They really are. Someone who is going to be faithful to their task because they respond to someone higher than even the one who's employed them. Now, I know there are those out there who try to make a buck by doing every crooked thing they can do, but that's not going to be a disciple. I'm going to follow the Lord wherever he goes, and we know he was going to a cross. And earlier in this chapter, he said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross every day and follow me. And so the Lord says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, here's the problem. So many baptized, but so many who do not remain in the family, who do not remain faithful. In fact, they become unfaithful. And they're lost with the world, as if the world had overwhelmed them or saved them. But it can't. The true way home is straight ahead. This agricultural image, you know, you don't see a mule that's pulling a plow back in the day. Some of you remember this. You don't see a mule pulling a plow who's looking to his right or to his left, and the farmer is certainly not looking to his right or to his left, and he's certainly not doing this. Well, we're doing pretty good here. We're doing pretty well. Straight ahead. Every lane. You notice a beautifully plowed field? The view is straight ahead. The way home is straight ahead. And while we look ahead, we're also looking upward. And so when we think about what kind of disciple we might be, there are other categories. But here in this little story at the end of Luke 9, three men, Lord, I'll go with you wherever you go. Jesus says, you sure? Will you leave your home? Will you go someplace else to serve me? Will you give of what you have? Will you live according to the discipline that I've lived as the Son of God? Will you win others? Lord, I will follow you, but let me go bury my father, which means I don't want to right now. But later on, I promise, I'll be back. And this is why the rich young ruler was so honest. He went away sorrowful, and Jesus loved him. Couldn't do it. Wouldn't do it. And Lord, I will follow you, but let me go say bye. Anything wrong with that? No, but the Lord knew. There's this beautiful verse in John 2:25. The Lord did not need anybody to tell him what was in the heart of another man. Looked right at him and saw what he was really about. So he makes these statements knowing what the person is saying and not saying, what they're meaning and what they're not meaning. We close today with this question. Well, after drawing some lessons. If I become a Christian, I must count the cost. A decision that can't be postponed. No excuses for turning away from him. They're never going to work. Judgment is not going to help by using excuses. And then we must give our all because he gave his all. Here is what we want to take with us. What is your greatest gift? It's not what you possess. It's you. The Lord wants you. And again, as we come to worship in the presence of the Lord, we come to sing, we come to pray, we come to remember the death, burial, and resurrection, we come to give, we come to love each other as we love the Lord, but we also come asking the tough questions. And so I'm asking all of us, as we bring 2021 to a close, have I given myself? Am I giving myself? If I do that, be no problem giving anything else. The Lord summarized it by saying heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what it is, one command. And as we sing to encourage everyone today, all of us, let's really take stock. Is there a Lord that I need to be obedient to in becoming a child of God? Is there a loving Lord who is waiting even now for me to return to him as the real head of my family, the Lord of my life, the Savior of my soul, the giver of every good and perfect gift? While we stand and while we sing.